Please open your Bibles once more, this time to the Old Testament and the book of Psalms. Turn with me to Psalm 122. Psalm 122. You may remember that we began several weeks ago a series of messages on the songs of ascents, and we've come now to this particular psalm. So we'll read God's word from Psalm 122. Once again, this is the Word of God. A song of ascents of David. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. There thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Well, as I've just said, this is one of a series of messages on the songs of ascents, which are Psalms 120 to 134. Sometimes they're called a psalter within the psalter. They were sung by the Old Testament church as they ascended to Jerusalem for the three annual feasts of Passover and Harvest and Tabernacles. And so the common theme that ties them all together is that of pilgrimage. And that is why they are perhaps above all the psalms, or among the many psalms, clearly to be sung also by the New Testament church, because the Christian life, according to the Scriptures, is a pilgrimage. We might call them a soundtrack to the Christian life, with all of its ups and downs. So while these songs of ascents originally had in view a literal geographic pilgrimage from point A to point B in Jerusalem, they picture for us what one writer has called a pilgrimage of the heart. In other words, they describe vividly for us the onward, upward progress of your Christian walk towards the heavenly Jerusalem. How do they do that? Well, you may remember in our last study that it's conveyed, this idea of pilgrimage is conveyed in part by their arrangement in five groups of three. Each triad, each little group of three psalms shows a progression. A progression from, first of all, a situation of distress, to second of all, a daily experience of God's protection on the journey, and then culminating thirdly in a place of security, which is usually identified with God's house at the end of the pilgrimage. So for example, if you have your Bible open, you see Psalms 120, 121, and 122, the first triad. In our first study in Psalm 120, you remember the psalmist was in Meshech. It was a land of spiritual darkness where his pilgrimage began. And you remember we saw that was a song for the homesick. He was a man or a woman that was homesick for Jerusalem. Then in our last study, we looked at Psalm 121, where the pilgrimage has begun and he's working forward steadily to Jerusalem. And there we see God's provision of safety for the journey. And so tonight we come then to the climax psalm of the group, Psalm 122. And here we see the psalmist has finally come to his destination. And he says, "Our feet have been standing in your gates, O Jerusalem." And my friends, as surely as the Old Testament church had a destination, so too do we, if we are Christians here this evening. In fact, it's really the same destination. Now, we live a life of spiritual warfare here, but we look to the life of peace and triumph that is to come. Or to put it another way, we are members of the church militant on earth, and we eagerly anticipate joining the church triumphant in heaven. And that's really what Psalm 122 is. It's a song for church members, joyful, informed, and active church members. And those, as we're going to see, are the 3 points of the psalm. We want to look at them each in turn. Verses 1 and 2, we find joyful church members. In verses 3 to 5, informed church members. And in verses 6 to 9, active church members. First of all, then, let's talk about the joyful church members that we encounter in verses 1 and 2. Let's look at those verses again. "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.' Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." 2 questions I'd like to ask about these joyful church members this evening. And the first is, where do church members rejoice? Where do church members rejoice? Church members, that is to say, those who have trusted in Christ for salvation, are members of His body, and they are joined to some branch of the invisible church, and they are already citizens of heaven. But they have not yet entered the full experience of that glory. They presently live in this world as strangers. We saw that in Psalm 120. They live in the tension of the already and the not yet. And they do so as members of the so-called church militant, the church that is still at war in this world. And these verses 1 and 2 tell us where this church militant is most visible, where you can find it in this world. It's not just found with the individual Christian foot soldier as he or she goes through their daily Christian life. But it's primarily found and seen within the assembled ranks of the visible church. "I was glad when they said to me," singular, "let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet," plural, "will be standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." And so if you're a Christian here this evening, you as an individual have this personal relationship with Jesus Christ by faith, but you must also have a corporate relationship with His church. And that is because each local congregation serves as an outpost of the heavenly Jerusalem, assembled weekly to worship her Lord on His holy day. I wonder, do you consider each Sabbath day as a mile marker on your daily pilgrimage to your eternal Sabbath with the King? We put aside the things of this passing world, and we tune our hearts and our minds for the worship of heaven. So this psalm applies not only to the future joy of your feet standing in the courts of His house in heaven, but they also speak to you of the present joy, the joy of your feet standing in His courts this evening, in this house, set apart for worship. This public assembly in this place this evening is part of the Jerusalem that is already, and it anticipates the Jerusalem that is not yet. It's a foretaste of heaven in this outpost of heaven. And this is where church members rejoice. But the second question under this heading is, why do church members rejoice? Why are we happy to be here? And I hope that you are happy to be here this evening. I suppose I have a particular privilege being at the front. I see the expressions on your faces as you sing praise to God, not as you pray, because I close my eyes, and as you listen to the word being preached. But is there a joy in your heart? And if so, why? Why are we happy to be here? Why aren't we back home, flopped out on the sofa watching a television movie or something? Well, remember again the structure of these songs of ascents in groups of three. The psalmist has good reason to rejoice because his feet are standing in Jerusalem, and because that's not where his feet were standing at the beginning of his pilgrimage. Look again back at Psalm 120. We could read it all. Let's read verses 5 to 7. This is where he was. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshach, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. There he was, you remember this, several weeks ago. He was standing, his feet were standing in the land of Meshach, that land of spiritual darkness and idolatry and violence. And he was homesick for Jerusalem. And then Psalm 121, his feet have taken him out on the road. And off he goes. He's heading towards Jerusalem. He's going away from Meshach. He's heading to the hills of Jerusalem. And God kept those feet from stumbling all the way. And now he comes at last to Jerusalem and he sings, our feet are now standing in your courts, O Lord. And so notice the transition from woe is me that I dwell in Meshach, to I rejoiced because our feet have been standing in Jerusalem. And so you see, your Christian pilgrimage is from Meshach to Jerusalem. It's from darkness to light. It's from woe to joy. It's from this fleeting world with all of its passing pleasures to the true substantial joy of eternity in the heavenly city of God. The church member, brothers and sisters, rejoices because he or she has been brought from darkness to light by the grace of God. Does it thrill your heart this evening that God did that to you if you're a Christian? No longer a citizen of Meshach, but a citizen of Jerusalem. Just like those people we sang about in Psalm 87. You're a pilgrim, and you're heading for glory. A few words of application from this point. Since you make this pilgrimage in microcosm every Lord's Day, as it were, as you go up to the house of the Lord that's here in Mossley, Newton Abbey, Northern Ireland, does the prospect of coming here Sunday by Sunday fill you with joy? Boys and girls, Sunday morning, and mom and dad say, right, boys and girls, it's time for church. How do you feel? What about you grown-ups? How do you feel as the elders of this church call you to worship week by week? Let us go to the house of the Lord. Are you glad? Or do you groan? Does your heart leap at the prospect of meeting with the risen Lord in this place? Or is it a weariness to you? Do you drag your feet? Or is there joy in your heart? Is there a spring in your step to come to this place? This is a song for church members, and it's a song for church lovers. If your heart is not where the psalmist's is in this psalm this evening, then let this psalm inform your emotions. It's what the psalms are meant to do. It's why we sing them. Let the Word of God inform your emotions. Let it kindle your cold heart. Ask the Holy Spirit to bear in you the fruit of the Spirit that is joy. I joyed when to the house of God. Go up, they said to me. And you see, these words are giving us a very clear biblical principle, and you've seen it elsewhere. The principle is this. You will only rejoice in something that your heart takes delight in. Let me say that again. You will only rejoice in something your heart takes delight in. Or as our Lord Jesus once put it, where your heart is, there your treasure will be. Let me illustrate. I think we probably all have things that we get excited about. Some of those things may not excite others the way they excite you. For example, I get excited about historic aviation. That's my thing. That's my hobby. Not everybody else in my family shares my passion. Now, without mentioning any names or put anybody on the spot, at least four male members of my family do share my passion. Two female members are rather indifferent towards it. So a few years ago, we went as a family to the Indianapolis Air Show. The two female members of my family went along for the ride, and then they tolerated my expatiating ad nauseum about World War II bomber aircraft and biplanes, barnstorming, and advanced jet trainers and everything else. Now, in fairness, they were not opposed to it. They weren't opposed to me going. They were very supportive, glad to see the boys having so much fun. But I'm afraid to say that the same degree of enthusiasm was somewhat lacking. And that's simply because they would prefer to enjoy other pursuits, other things. Now, the roles might be reversed if the male members of the family were taken this Saturday morning to Primark. Okay, and then you can fill in the blanks. There's things that we get excited about, passionate about, and others say, well, good for you. Not really my thing. Well, my friends, maybe there's someone like this evening here. And you've come along to church as usual, with your family maybe. You're not hostile to the experience. Happy to come, patiently go along with it. But deep down in your heart, you know that this doesn't have the same appeal. Something's lacking. You're indifferent. Maybe you're sitting here thinking, why are all these people in here so excited about this? Something you don't have. Coming and singing some very old songs, praying, listening to a 35-minute sermon, maybe. And you say, why are we doing this? It's a mystery to you. Why is that? Well, again, you will only rejoice in something that your heart takes delight in. And if you're not rejoicing to be here this evening, all of us, I ask myself the same question. Maybe we need to examine our hearts. The question is not whether or not you find the worship service entertaining enough for you. The question is your heart enthralled with the object of worship? The one that we've come here this evening to sing to and to hear from. And if it is, you will rejoice to go to the house of the Lord. And the joy of the church member to be at church on Sunday is just the beginning. What we're doing here this evening is training. Training for heaven. I'm not suggesting that heaven is going to be just one long eternal church service. But my friend, if you can't rejoice in being here now, I don't think you're going to enjoy heaven very much. This is training for heaven. Do you love God? Do you rejoice to be here? To hear His Word? To sing praises to Him. This evening we experience the joy of anticipation. Then there will be joy of consummation. And it's striking that the words Jesus will speak to each church member as their feet cross the threshold of the new Jerusalem will be, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." No joy then, if there isn't at least a modicum of joy now. "I joyed when to the house of God. Go up," they said to me. Joyful church members. But that's not all that we find in the psalm. Because in verses 3 to 5, we also find informed church members. Informed church members. Let's read those verses again. "Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Their thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David." Now, what we have next in the psalm here is several statements about the nature of the church. What is the church, in fact? Many Christians unite with the church, but all their lives remain comparatively ignorant of exactly what the church is. But the psalmist here encourages you and I to become informed church members. He calls us, if you want to speak theologically, he calls us to a robust ecclesiology. What is your doctrine of the church? That's what we find in these verses. Three very basic observations that all church members should be aware of. Observation one: the church has many members. The church has many members. He says Jerusalem is a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes, plural, the tribes go up. The tribes of the Lord. It's a city with countless inhabitants. There are several different tribes. Each has their own character traits, their own struggles, their own geographic points of origin. And yet, the city, we read, is firmly bound together, all united, serving the same Lord. We sang of that a few moments ago in Psalm 87. "I'll Egypt name and Babylon as knowing me, the Lord. Behold, Tyre and Philistia, these lands the blessing share, and he who is most high, he will establish her." And so you see in the church, there's this great diversity among its members, many different denominations in the visible church. But where Christ is truly present among them, there is also a great unity in this diversity, just as many members of a body make up the whole. Church has many members. Second observation: the church has the means of grace. The church has the means of grace. Look again at verse 4, the second half. "As was decreed for Israel to give thanks to the name of the Lord." Now, there's two things that God's people do when they get to Jerusalem according to these words. The second one's quite easy, so I'm going to start with that one. The second thing he says is they give thanks to him. Now that should be obvious. Jerusalem, you remember, was the location of the house of the Lord. That was the temple, or in David's day, the tabernacle. There, you remember, was the altar of sacrifice that atoned for sin and spoke of the grace of God. You worship God because you have a great salvation to thank him for, the sacrifice of his only son, Jesus, to pay for your hell on the cross. That's something to give thanks for. But there's something else, the first one, and it's a bit trickier. You see, there's a translation question over the meaning of the Hebrew phrase in verse 4, which the ESV says, "as was decreed for Israel." Or if you have a New American Standard, it's "an ordinance for Israel." And that approach suggests that it's a God's commandment to go on a pilgrimage. And that's certainly true. I want to submit this evening, though, that the New King James Version has a better translation. It's in the margin of the ESV. The New King James says, instead of "as was decreed for Israel," it says "to the testimony of Israel. To the testimony of Israel. This word, the testimony, it's not referring to the pilgrimage to Jerusalem. It's talking about something the pilgrim finds when he gets there. The tribes go up to the testimony of Israel. And the word simply refers to the law of Israel that you remember was in the Ark of the Testimony in the house of God. Or if we want to bring it into today's parlance, God's testimony or his testimonies are the Word of God, the Bible. It's the testimony of Israel. Or better still, it's the testimony for Israel. The Word of God is conveyed to Israel in Jerusalem, in the city of God, in the visible church. So God speaks to his people, and that's why the tribes have come. They've come to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Martin Luther comments on the verse this way. He says, "These two mean nothing else than that in Jerusalem was the appointed place where the word was to be taught and prayer to be offered." And I think that's a pretty good summary of what the psalmist is saying here. So what have we observed so far? Why do you go up to Jerusalem every Lord's Day? Why do you come to church Sunday by Sunday? Well, is it not to hear God's word? Is it not to hear his testimony to you, his word to you, to worship him, to sing the word back to him in praise, to thank him? We call these aspects of worship the means of grace, means whereby God conveys and channels his grace into our hearts so that we can walk on our pilgrimage each day. The word and the sacraments and prayer. And notice, please, that these means of grace have only been entrusted to the city of God, to Jerusalem, to the church. Is it not worth the trouble of getting out in bed on Sunday morning, coming back here again on Sunday evening to hear the very word of God and to sing praise to him in the very place where he's promised a particular blessing in the assembly of his people in the gates? You ever hear people say to you something like, "Well, I don't have to go to church to worship God. I can worship God at home. I can worship God in my own living room. I can go out for a walk along the coast and worship. I don't need to go to church for that." What does the psalm say? On the contrary, God's word says that it's here, it's in the courts of his house that you can expect a particular blessing. Because it is here the testimony is given to Israel. It is here that we praise God as his people. So the church has many members. The church has means of grace. And then the third observation that David makes is that the church has a king. The church has a king. Look at verse 5. "Their thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David." Not only was Jerusalem the place where the people benefited from the prophetic office, that's the testimony of Israel, God's word being taught by the elders. Not only was it the place where they benefited from the priestly office, the sacrifices of the temple, it was also a place where they benefited from the kingly office. The verse here speaks of thrones of judgment. You may remember from the book of Ruth and other places that the gates of the city, and here in Jerusalem, the gates of Jerusalem, this was a place where disputes would be heard, court cases would be held, justice would be administered by the elders of Israel. And so while the Old Testament elders had a teaching office, they also had a ruling office. And while they had a real authority and their verdicts were to be obeyed by the people, it was nevertheless a derived authority. they were accountable to and subordinate to the kings of the house of David, who also sat enthroned at Jerusalem, which was the royal capital. Now, what are we saying? What's the point of all this? What we have here is a picture of the church today. Christ is the king. He is the king on David's throne, ruling over his house, the church. And just as the Old Testament pilgrims knew their just cause would be upheld in the gates, even so, the Christian knows that Christ sits in court in his house, the church, governing through his teaching elders and ruling elders who exercise discipline with a derived authority from him. This is a picture of how the church works. This is Ecclesiology 101. The church has many members. The church has the means of grace. And the church has a king. Informed church members should be conversant with all these things. Truths about the nature of the church. As the Reformers reminded us, a church, a true church, as identified by the faithful preaching of the word, by the faithful administration of the sacraments, and the faithful church discipline. These truths are not merely for information only. Some of you young people are taking Pastor Peel's information class, church information class. Good. But it's not a class you graduate from and say, check, I did that, move on. These are things that we should keep in our hearts all the days of our Christian lives, so that we are not simply informed in our heads. But remember, this flows from the first point. Joyful church members, heart, are also informed church members. But there's the head and the intellect. And these glorious truths are what inform our joy. So the question we need to ask is, are we well informed? Do we understand what the church is? We come here, we worship here, what's it all about? If we understand these things, we will have joy as well. So then, we've seen joyful church members and informed church members. And that brings us thirdly and finally to active church members. Active church members in the remaining verses of the psalm. We've seen how the psalm begins with this individual believer rejoicing at joining his fellow pilgrims going up to Jerusalem. And he then described the corporate nature of the church in its members, its means of grace, and its church government. And now in this final section, we see the individual believer once more, who now makes a personal commitment to be active in the church. And this is really, of course, the practical application of the psalm to us all. Church members don't just come to church for a joyful emotional fix each week. They don't just come because they're intellectuals and they like to debate theology. It's not all heart and head, but there must be action as well. Church members are to be actively involved in the life of the church. And there's a number of ways. Let me just mention a couple. Diligent prayer is mentioned in verses 6 and 7, as we were reminded this morning. Pray. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. And notice, again, this is a command. Prayer is not an optional extra for a Christian. You must pray for Jerusalem. Not only the church at large around the world, as we are praying this evening in the prayer meeting or for France, but prayer for the local congregation. And if you're not sure what to pray exactly, he tells you. He gives you a prayer list. He says, pray for the peace of the church. Pray for shalom. He's less concerned here about threats from outside the church than with what's going on within her walls and within her palaces. Probably all of us this evening can think of churches we know of. And they're churches at war with themselves. Churches at war. Divisions. schisms abound in local congregations, presbyteries, denominations. It may be doctrinal conflict. It may be interpersonal conflict or political conflict. Wars over serious things. Wars over silly things. Doesn't matter. The challenge is, are you going to pursue prayer for each of these situations as much as you pursue the latest soundbite about their conflicts on the blogosphere? We're very good at learning about all the debates and fights that are going on in Christ's church. Maybe we're not so good about praying for those fights. You're surfing the web this week and you say, oh, look at that, big doctrinal bust up. Another American church blew up over some doctrine or other. Boy, that's terrible. Get on your knees. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. You cannot pray this prayer for Jerusalem if you do not love Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Who love you. You cannot pray this prayer for peace if you're personally at war with other members of the church. Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called sons of God. Pray for the peace of the church. And he says, pray for the security of the church. May they be secure who love you. Security be within your towers. It's not a prayer for financial security or numerical growth, but of their spiritual security, their spiritual prosperity. And again, in context, he's just shown us what such security looks like. A secure church enjoys unity despite the diversity of its members, not strife or selfish ambition. A secure church is making diligent and faithful use of the ordinary means of grace, not looking at man-made gimmicks for growth. And a secure church exercises church discipline and does not turn a blind eye to the straying of Christ's sheep. Are these the kinds of things that you're praying for as you pray for the church? And if it's not, why not start this evening? Why not go home and pray for these things? We have a congregational prayer meeting. We have a congregational prayer calendar. You can pray every day for your brothers and sisters. Pray for Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Church members love the church, and therefore they pray for the church. Thomas Boston writes, "The nearer relation any of us have to Christ, the more should be our concern for the peace of Jerusalem. Shall we not pour out a prayer for that which for which Christ has poured out his blood?" My friends, we cannot expect to see Jerusalem secure until we start seriously praying for Jerusalem ourselves. Surely one reason we don't see Jerusalem secure is that we simply aren't praying. We're not praying. You do not have because you do not ask. How can we expect unity and faithfulness and growth and blessing if we take these things for granted and do not ask for them as those who deserve none of them? Let's be a praying people at Trinity. Let's see what God will do among us. Active church members practice diligent prayer. And finally, they practice diligent service. Look at verses 8 and 9. Verses 8 and 9. "For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good." Brothers and sisters, as we've looked through this psalm this evening, I hope you realize that there is much to apply. But perhaps this is the most important thing of all. That active church members do more than pray for the church. They are actively involved in the church. And if you sincerely love your brothers and companions, you will do more than pray for them. You will do more than simply say to them, "Peace be within your walls." You will actively seek their good. That's what it says in verse 9. Actively seek They're good. Not a passing, I wish you well, I hope things work out, but it means rolling up your sleeves and getting your hands dirty, seeking the good of others. Some of you are in a stage of life that may provide more opportunities to do this than others. But seeking the good of the house of God will generally mean more than a 1 hour a week commitment. Peacemakers don't just pray for peace. They work for peace. So what can you do to encourage the spiritual well-being of your brothers and companions at Trinity and beyond? Maybe you could encourage them in their walk with God. Offer someone a lift to church or to the prayer meeting. Offer to be a helper with the Sunday school or campaigners. Welcome visitors. Invite someone home for a meal. Study the Bible with a new believer. Volunteer to teach in some capacity. Write someone a note of encouragement. Confront someone you know that's straying from the faith. There's an endless list of ways that you can put this psalm into practice. But the key thing the psalmist says is seek their good. Don't just be someone who is looking only to do good for yourself. Don't just be one who comes to church for what you can get out of it for yourself. What are you giving back to the church? A song for church members, joyful church members, informed church members, and active church members. The psalm shows you the church member's heart. He is joyful. He rejoices to be in God's house. He sees it as a foretaste of heaven and the climax of his pilgrimage. It shows you the church member's head. He is informed. He understands the doctrine of the church. He's eager to grow in grace and knowledge. And it shows you the church member's hands. He is active. He serves the church in practical ways. And he seizes every opportunity to do good to his brothers and companions. Head and heart and hands. May we be healthy church members who have all three, and may peace be within our walls. Amen. As we remain seated, let us call upon God in prayer. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we come before you this evening. And we recognize, O Lord, that your word speaks deeply to our hearts. It probes our attitudes. And we confess, O Lord, that so often our attitude to the church is one of self-service and not one of service to others. We confess, O Lord, our God, that it is often with dragging feet that we come to the place and the practice of worship. We acknowledge, O Lord God, that we can join those who despise the visible church and would prefer to worship you in their own way rather than in the way and by the means you have provided. Forgive us, Lord, when we have thought we knew better than God how God is to be worshipped. O Lord, forgive us when we have disdained gathering together and we've preferred to do other things. O Lord our God, give us a love for Christ so that we will have joy at the prospect of meeting with him in this place. And give us a joy also in the church. May we love the church. And we ask, O God, that you would bless the church with peace. O Lord, we know that we are a church at war with the world, but far more seriously and sadly often with ourselves. We ask, O God, that we would be at peace with one another. We ask, O Lord God, that you would help us to be faithful. We rejoice, O Lord, that you have established means of grace that are adequate for us and suitable for our needs. We pray that we would not despise the word, the testimony of Israel. We would not despise the sacraments, O Lord, the sacrifice of Christ that is commemorated in his supper and the baptism, O Lord God, that we look forward to seeing administered next week. And Lord, may we not despise this great gift of prayer. Help us to be a praying people, those who pray for the peace of Jerusalem. O Lord our God, help us to not simply be hearers of the word, but doers of it as well. And we ask these things in Jesus' name.
Amen.